It is a pleasure to be with you this afternoon. I hail from Phoenix, Arizona, where I'm not sure it's really gotten national attention yet, but it has not rained for 140 days there now. Our record was 101, and so things are drying out out there. Just a little bit, we're all coughing and sneezing, and so I'm hoping you can arrange some rain for me here over the next couple of hours. It would help me out a whole lot, personally. It is good to be here. It was, I think, the first time I've had the opportunity of being here in Alabama. I could be wrong about that. My parents used to like to take a lot of trips when I was younger, and who knows when you're driving along and you're asleep in the back exactly what states you actually did manage to get through during that period of time. But it's good to be with you. Obviously, the subject today is a subject that some of you are very familiar with and some might not be familiar with whatsoever. As was just mentioned, the Christian faith makes some pretty amazing claims. In fact, I try to remind my fellow believers of just how utterly amazing the claims of the Christian faith really are. Given the fact that we believe that there is one Creator God, we also say that that Creator God entered into His own creation in the person of Jesus Christ, and that in His ministry, the Lord Jesus specifically prophesied that He was going to give His life and that He was going to rise again the third day. His disciples didn't seem to get that message, and even though they're the ones who wrote the Gospels, they were very honest in recording their own disbelief, their own inability to, during the ministry of Christ, to grasp this idea of a voluntary giving of one's life and then rising from the dead. That was not the idea of the promised Messiah that they had in their minds. And they very honestly record for us in the Gospels their own disbelief, their own questioning of the Lord's teachings on this very subject. And it is not until after the resurrection that they begin to see what is really going on. But that's an amazing statement for someone to make. It is an amazing statement for the Christian faith to say that unlike any other of certainly the monotheistic religions, and when I refer to the monotheistic religions, I refer to Judaism, Christianity, and Islam as the primary historical monotheistic religions. Unlike those other religions, it is only Christianity that posits this idea of a Savior who has taken on human flesh, truly become man, who lived in history at a particular time, in a particular place. The New Testament mentions the names of those who were in authority at that particular point in time, places the exact geographical locations, uses names of cities that anyone at that time would have been able to locate. Christianity places this ministry of its founder, of its central figure, in history at a particular point in time. And when you do that, then you're inviting examination of the claims of those early followers. You're inviting examination of the claims of your founder himself. There are many religions in the world, but many of them that talk about maybe a great savior-type person don't put them within the context of history itself. They just talk about once-upon-a-time-type situations where there's not a historical foundation and grounding. Christianity says this took place at a particular point in time, in a particular place, for a particular purpose, and goes on to say that there were many eyewitnesses of this, and that they wrote and, in fact, gave their lives when it became very clear that this Jesus was a person who was, shall we say, politically incorrect. In a context where you were asked to offer a pinch of incense upon the altar and to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, to come along and say, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, and He is the only Lord, and He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, well, that puts you in a lot of conflict with the political powers of the day. And those early believers were willing to give their lives in testimony of saying, yes, He did rise from the dead. Now, we are in a university setting, and a number of you here are engineers. And engineers don't tend to be the types of people who are really into flowery subjects. They sort of like they like things to be logical and orderly and to work right. And if it doesn't work right, it's because you just didn't do your homework and you didn't get things working the way it's supposed to. And, and you just need a better design, in essence. And of course, they always think they can come up with that better design as we're going along. And for many, it's very easy to say, well, look, everything happens in a particular order. There's going to be an explanation, a natural, materialistic explanation for pretty much anything that takes place in this world. And so when we look at the subject of Jesus, I can accept the idea of someone having great teachings concerning morality and how we're to treat one another and things like that. But when you start getting into this supernatural stuff, when you start getting into stuff that I can't put it underneath my microscope, I can't scan it with my instruments, it exists outside of that realm, that's when things start to get a little bit dicey. Can we really honestly come up with an interface, some meaningful connection between history and what is factual and what is documentable, and something like the claim that not only was this Jesus Christ the one who made all things, entered into his own creation, but that he rose again the third day? Can Christianity actually exist without that supernatural core? I don't believe that it can. I know there are some who are trying to sort of create a Christless Christianity, or at least a Christianity that doesn't have a supernatural Jesus, doesn't have a Jesus who actually rose from the dead. But you may notice that historically those denominations that start going that direction, let's just say their growth rates are always in the red. They don't seem to be those that are having any type of impact today, and there's a reason for that. But can we, in a university setting, really address the issue of something supernatural like the resurrection of Christ? I know that in many settings today, it is very, very common for people to dismiss the claim of the resurrection on the basis of saying, well, look, Jesus wasn't unique. There were all sorts of savior gods back then. The mainstream media is very quick to grab hold of almost any type of person out there who is willing to write a book that basically says, no, what you have in the Gospels, what you have in the Christian faith, has nothing to do with the historical Jesus. For example, it was just mentioned that tomorrow evening I'll be addressing a work of fiction, though it's presented as fiction based upon fact, that you'll be seeing on your movie screens on May 19th is the release date of The Da Vinci Code. Now, here's a book that stayed on the bestseller list for well over a year. It sold 40 million copies worldwide. It hasn't even gone into paperback. Its author has made over $76 million just simply on the book, let alone on what's going to be coming out of the film royalties and things like that. And what's the grab of it? What's the excitement of it? Well, some of you who've read it know that it's a fairly decent, work of fiction as far as, car chases and whodunits and things like that. A few twists and turns, but most of you are probably aware the central thesis of the work has to do with who Jesus was and that he wasn't who Christians have always said he was. And that's what it's all about, and it feeds upon that kind of an idea. Every year come Christmas time or come Easter time, you're going to find on ABC and NBC and the major media outlets, you're going to find scholars being interviewed about what really happened in Bethlehem. The gentleman that I debated last September, Dr. John Dominic Crossan, written a number of books, just came out with another book with Marcus Borg, another one of the fellows of the Jesus Seminar from years back, on the subject of what Jesus really taught and how he wasn't anything like what Christians have said he was. Of course, Dr. Crossan does not believe in the resurrection, doesn't believe in the death of Christ as far as that providing for forgiveness of sins or pretty much any of the miraculous elements of Christian belief, the afterlife, anything like that. And so they have to come up with other explanations of these ancient texts and what they had to say. And so you'll find these very, very common in the mainstream media. So why would anyone still today even be talking about something like actually believing that the resurrection took place? And just to give you an example, I wanted to play a section for you of a film that is making the rounds on college campuses. It's called The God Who Wasn't There. And this is just one section of it, but I think it very accurately gives us an idea of what it is that is being said and is being so frequently repeated within academic settings that many people just don't even think that there's really any reason anymore to even discuss the issue of the resurrection. So I'm hoping, since this worked beforehand, that it'll work for us very nicely this time.
Savior figures in the same neighborhood at the same time in history. Mithras, Attis, Adonis, Osiris, Tammuz, and so forth. Nobody thinks that these characters are anything but mythical, and their stories are so similar, most of them, in fact, having some kind of resurrection or another, sometimes even with celebrations after 3 days and so forth, that it just seems like special pleading to say, oh, well, in this one case, it really happened. Church fathers understood this as a problem because they were already getting the same objections from pagans. They said, what you say about Jesus, we've been saying about the Dionysus and Hercules all the time, what's the big deal? And they didn't believe in them either anymore. And so the Christian apologists, the defenders of the faith, would say, well, yeah, but this one is true. And you see, Satan counterfeited it in advance because he knew this day would come. Boy, I tell you, that tells you two things right there, that even they didn't deny that these other Jesus-like characters were before Jesus, or they never would have resorted to something like that. Satan knew it would happen and counterfeited it in advance.
In case you're wondering, yes, this remains the explanation to this day. Fortunately for Christian leaders, they almost never have to offer it.
I'm wondering if either one of you are familiar with Osiris or Mithras or Dionysus?
I'm not.
Hardly at all.
I'm wondering if you've heard of Osiris or Mithra or Dionysus.
I've heard of Dionysus. The other two, I don't think I've heard of.
And do you know anything about Dionysus?
No, it sounds like an interesting Greek name, but no. Was he a contemporary of Jesus or the early church?
I'm wondering if you've heard any of those theories or...
Well, you know, it's probably good that I haven't.
I've never heard of any of those gods.
Okay, but if you were...
I've never heard of any of those pagan gods, no.
No, I haven't heard about it.
Are you familiar with Osiris or Mithra? Or Dionysus?
I've heard about them, but I really haven't really got into it and making research on what it was about. I really haven't. So, but I've heard about it. It's been on the news a couple of times, but I've never really paid attention to it. No.
Is there anything that you know or that you've gathered from those articles?
No, I really haven't paid attention to it. It's all about Jesus, man. That's all you got to pay attention to, you know?
Well, if most of that, or even a large portion of that, or even a small portion of that were true, there really wouldn't be a whole lot of reason to be discussing the resurrection of Christ. The problem is, almost everything you just saw was a horrific abuse of the historical facts. It can be presented with music, and it can be presented in a way that is very attractive to people, and I would imagine if we did a little survey of even the scholars we have here today, probably not many of us would be able to give a whole lot of in-depth information on Mithraism, on Dionysus and the cult that came from him, on Attis. How about Osiris? Any real big experts on Egyptian mythology and magic here? Not too many people are really up on these particular names, and so Those particular individuals, by the way, that they were interviewing there, those lay people they were talking to, had been interviewed earlier in the film, and they had given rather full testimonies about who they believed Jesus was, so on and so forth. And so this was meant to give a contrast. They know so much about Jesus, but they don't know anything about these alleged individuals. And as you saw the things scrolling up the screen there, for example, a lot of us have heard this one, but you saw the one scrolling up the screen that said, was born on December 25th. How many of you have heard that around Christmas time, that there are all these gods who were born December 25th? Anybody know what god that allegedly actually was? Allegedly, Saturnalia celebrated on December 25th, and therefore they say, see, here's the connection. There's a little bit of a problem. The vast majority, not only of the language that was used there, would not be even semi-applicable to any of the mystery religions they're talking about, and those mystery religions never use that language. They're using Christian language to try to increase the connection. But in reality, at the time of Christ, the birth of Saturn in that particular mystery religion was celebrated in August, not December 25th. It was not changed December 25th until 270 years after the birth of Christ. And it was probably changed to that time for what reason? Well, because Christians were already speculating about the date of the birth of Christ that time, and it was probably changed to that to compete with Christianity, not to influence Christianity. So much of what you just heard from various sundry people actually refers to developments within those religions 300 and 400 years after the founding of Christianity, which of course can't have anything to do with the writers, the gospel writers, and the founding of the Christian faith itself. For example, you had a nice little graphic where they transformed a picture of Jesus into Osiris. Now, Osiris, major religious figure in the ancient world. Osiris, well known before the time of Christ. And Osiris did die, and he's called the Lord of the Underworld. However, that's where all of the similarities end. First of all, he does not come from a monotheistic religion. He comes from a very polytheistic religion, that is, the religions of Egypt. And when he dies, does not die as a savior. He does not die as a substitute. He does not come to give his life a ransom for many. He is actually murdered, and he is tricked into getting into, in essence, a casket-type thing. And then it's sealed shut. There are many different stories, by the way, the various Osiris myths, but the primary one, it's sealed shut, and he's thrown in the Nile. And eventually people find his casket, and they make a pillar out of it, and they encase it in stone, and his wife comes and releases him from that, releases his body from that, and they still worship the pillar that his body was in. And his original murderer comes around and finds out that his body's been found, and so he hacks his body up into 14 pieces and spreads it all over Egypt. And then his wife comes along and finds 13 of the 14 pieces, and his quote-unquote resurrection is as a zombie in the afterlife. This somehow is a resurrection that is parallel to that of Jesus Christ? In reality, when you start going through all the names that they were scrolling and all the people that they were talking about, many of them come from the mystery religions of those days that celebrated the cycle of agriculture. Death, the coming of the winter, then the coming of the spring, that which fell into the ground, coming out of the ground, but then it goes back through the cycle. And these quote-unquote savior gods were actually not, again, put in history in any way, shape, or form. They were not placed in any particular geographical area. The idea was that this god represented the birth and death cycle of life, and specifically of agriculture. And so many of these quote-unquote gods, when they talk about resurrections, no one in those religions would ever have used those terms. They would have laughed at such things. Instead, they were talking about the death, rebirth of the crops. And the god that represented their particular crop is going to die and rise again, just like the wheat would or the corn would or whatever crop they might be referring to. No connection in any way, shape, or form to Christ. No attempt to prove that somehow these monotheistic Jewish individuals who had as their primary religious background the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Law of the Prophets and the Writings, that these individuals who had already demonstrated that they wanted nothing to do with the religions of Rome that were around them. I mean, look at the Jewish history. It was a history of being persecuted, in fact, and frequently suffering for a refusal to be a syncretist, to be a person that says, you know what, you can be a part of our religion, and you can be a part of that religion, and you can be a part of that religion. A lot of people back then would have been considered politically correct in today's venues, because many of these religions didn't care. If you, as long as you came and you did your thing at their temple, they didn't care if the next week you're at somebody else's temple. The idea of right belief, correct doctrine, the idea of one person, Christ, exclusively being the way to God, completely foreign to these religions. They didn't have any idea like this. And these Jewish apostles, these Jewish disciples, who are the founders as far as writing the original documents of the Christian faith, they're coming from a background where they want nothing to do with these religions. The idea that they would then just sort of uncritically go, well, we'll take a little bit from the Osiris legend over here and a little bit from the Dionysus thing over here, where Dionysus turned people into dolphins all the time. To hear people just glibly, the way that Dr. Price was there, very glibly making these connections without providing the necessary scholarship and the foundations for these things, and explaining all the things that are negative to that, all the facts that these individuals would never have embraced that kind of thing. It's a little bit frustrating to me, to be perfectly honest with you, given that this is the kind of thing that gets the major type of media repetition. And since it's normally in a condition where you don't have a debate going on, you don't have someone saying, well, wait a minute, in reality, let's look at all the errors that are presented in something like this. Since it's presented over and over and over again, repetition tends to make most people think, well, that must be the fact. That must be the case. It must be the case that history demonstrates nothing unique about this person of Jesus Christ. But in reality, when you consider the Jewish background, the fact that these individuals did not come along, and I wanted to mention, they only quoted one person in that, a fellow by the name of Justin Martyr. Well, Justin Martyr was, he lived in the 160s, in the second century. They called him Church Father. Well, okay. He wrote as a Christian. He did not have access to the vast majority of the New Testament, and he was primarily a converted Greek philosopher. And they look at one particular convert and say, ah, see, he said these things, and therefore that represents everything the early Christians were saying. In no way, shape, or form is that the case. I mean, there are good Christian writers today, and there are Christian writers that aren't so very good. And if you were to just simply grab hold of the material that's out there that isn't overly good and try to make that representative of everything, you would be unfair in your presentation. And that's exactly what we just saw in that situation, is taking one section of Justin Martyr and making him representative of everybody else. And so when the narrator, who, by the way, is the person who put this film together and had his own personal reasons for doing so, when the narrator says that's still the explanation to this day, once again, you just have to chuckle a little bit and say somebody wasn't listening real well in Bible school when they make that kind of presentation. But it is so common to hear that today. It is very rare to actually see discussions and dialogues where the actual truths regarding the historical uniqueness of the claims of Christ, and the fact that if this was something that people were trying to just make up, they went about it backwards. They went about it backwards. I mean, think about the original apostles. If these are the people who were trying to, quote unquote, start a religion, could they have done it any worse than they did? I mean, let's think about it. They managed to create a religion that would automatically be persecuted horrifically for the next 280 years or so. I mean, imperial persecution of Christians did not end until 313 AD. It was absolutely anathema to be a part of this religion that was attacked for the fact that the majority of its adherents were slaves. They were poor people. They were the underclass. Automatically, it put you in a position of being questioned by the leadership of the Roman Empire, because you have a kurios, a lord, other than Caesar. And when these individuals who started it, if they were trying to make this up as they went along, why in the world would they, A, make sure to alienate the very religion out of which they were coming, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, who could have been very helpful to them in those first number of years? Well, they weren't. They were very much opposed to that message of Jesus as the Messiah. And then in the documents they write, instead of making themselves look like good leaders, I mean, when you start a religion, you generally, the first high priests or whatever, tend to magnify their insights. What do the original gospel writers do? They write about Peter. And Peter is impetuous, and Peter doesn't understand what Christ is saying. And all the disciples are walking around on the night of Jesus' betrayal arguing about who's going to be the greatest of them. It's horrifically honest in portraying these individuals for what they really were, as individuals who had frailties, and they had their own traditions, and they expected the Messiah to be a certain thing, and he ended up not being what they expected him to be. He ended up being a whole lot more than they expected him to be, but they thought he was going to be like a military leader and deliver them from Rome and things like that. Even after the resurrection, when Christ ascends back into the presence of the Father, they're still going, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? You know, they're still dependent upon the Spirit of God to teach them at that point in time. They did everything backwards. They violated what the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah was going to be. The Apostle Paul, one of the chief writers of the New Testament documents, tells us very clearly when he writes to one of the major churches in the ancient world, a church that was at Corinth. Corinth was, I guess, what you might call the equivalent of Las Vegas of the ancient world. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he even admitted, I know that my message and the message of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, I know that to Jews, that's a stumbling block. I know that it's offensive to my own people, the people that I would love to see come embrace Jesus as the Messiah, but I know that to preach the cross, to preach the resurrection, I know that's a stumbling block to them. And to the Greeks, Paul had gone up to the Areopagus in Athens, and they had invited him to speak. They loved to hear what people had to say, and so they invited him to speak, and they listened right up to a certain point. If you've read the New Testament book of Acts, it's sort of the history portion of the early church, you know that these scholars and these philosophers in the Areopagus in Athens, they listened up until the point where Paul mentioned one word. And as soon as he mentioned that one word, which in Christianity is absolutely definitional to the faith, they stopped him and they began to mock. And what was that one word? Resurrection. Resurrection. Why? They recognized he wasn't talking about any of this kind of stuff, any of these dying savior gods that would come back to life for a while, then die again, come back to life. No, they recognized that the term he used was a term that they simply could not accept. It referred to that which died coming to life again, and he was talking about a physical resurrection from the dead. He wasn't talking about a myth. And see, they found that silly because to them, to the Greek mind, death was the means of salvation. The physical body was that which was sort of trapping the spirit within it. And so to get rid of the physical body meant freedom. It meant a good thing. So to talk about resurrection, that was an entire view of man totally foreign to the Greek mind. It was very much in line with the Jewish way of thinking, where man is a whole, where man is one, and it is unnatural for the spiritual aspect of man to be separated from the physical aspect of man. Made perfect sense there. And Paul knew that. He had been raised in Tarsus. He knew about Greek philosophy. And he knew that he was going to be exposing himself to laughter when he starts talking about the resurrection. But he does so anyways. So he tells that church at Corinth, I know the Greeks, they find this to be foolishness. He uses the very Greek term moronos, from which we get moron. Paul knew that his message had never been designed to appeal to people who were not truly seeking the truth. He knew that. But he also knew that he had seen that message of Christ change people's lives all across Asia Minor. people from many different backgrounds had come to understand and to accept this message. There had been those Jewish people who, when Paul would go to the Old Testament scriptures, he would go to those scriptures that they considered to be divine, and he would say, look at what the scriptures prophesied, written many hundreds of years ago, and yet they speak of one who is coming. And they give this one names, and they describe what this one is going to do during his ministry. And you can start lining these things up, and people would look at that, and some people would go, yes, I see. These books have existed for hundreds of years. They clearly documented to exist long before the time of Christ, and yet they speak of this one who's coming, and there's all these fulfilled prophecies in this person's life. I see that. But there were others who looked at the same scriptures and said, I'd never believe that. I will never believe that. What made the difference between the two? And then there were also some of those, even at the Areopagus, even there in Athens. And they would hear this message, and they may not have known a lot about Judaism. They may not have known a lot about the scriptures that had existed for so long. But there was something about this message that spoke to their hearts. And they saw these people who were willing to give up their lives for their testimony that they had seen Christ crucified and risen. They had been changed by that. They had been changed by what they had witnessed. And they weren't running around making bunches of money and getting themselves rich. Instead, they were willing to give up everything they had for this message of who Jesus Christ was. And they recognized in all the pagan religions around them and in the polytheism around them that just didn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that we who are created in the image of God, that we would worship multiple gods. It's never made sense to believe in multiple gods. If there is a God, there is one God, the creator of all things, who made us as communicating beings. And if he made us as communicating beings, then it follows that he has to have that capacity himself. And so he would have communicated in some way. And so Paul had seen Jews and Greeks come to embrace this message of the risen Christ, as he himself had, even though he had begun his career as a persecutor of the Christians. He had been converted by an encounter from that same risen Christ. And so, if this is something that is made up by men, something to where they decided they just didn't like the Jewish leaders anymore, and so they're going to start their own new religion, they went about it exactly backwards. They did everything wrong. And yet, it grew and grew and grew. Despite the best efforts of the Roman Empire, despite the best efforts of the lions in the Colosseum in Rome, and that's not a good way to go, despite all the efforts that were made, the faith continued to grow. What made the difference? Well, I would say it's the same thing that makes a difference today. Because after that first generation, after those first eyewitnesses were gone, the next generation, they were no less bold in their testimony. And the generation after that, and the generation after that. And sometimes it's difficult for us today, especially when we struggle a little bit to see ourselves standing in the flow of history itself. For a lot of folks, history is just something you barely survived in high school, and you have to take a few classes in college, and we just don't see ourselves standing in the ebb and flow of history. But the closest any of us get is talking to the preceding generation about, your favorite local football team. I saw your place of worship over there, big building, you know, seats lots and lots of folks. And that's the only connection you get is, I remember back in the 1950s when that type of thing. That's the only connection that a lot of people have to history. The idea of being connected beyond that, back to the time of Christ, is difficult for a lot of modern Americans to really plug into that. But in reality, when we think about being modern folks with all sorts of technology, almost every single one of us in here has a cell phone with us today. And I was just sending, I sent a a picture message to my family while I was waiting to get picked up this afternoon. And it's amazing what we can do these days and connect with one another. And I've got my PDA up here, my laptop up here, and we've all got all these technological gadgets and things like that. It's easy for us to step back and look at all of this type of stuff and say, you know what, I just can't see how someone who lived 2,000 years ago can really be relevant to me. I mean, okay, in the philosophy of ideas and religion and things like that, yeah, okay, I can see some things like that, and I can see that, you know, like Plato or someone, you know, maybe has influenced my life because of the governments that have arisen and things like that. Yeah, but you Christians are saying more than that. You Christians are actually saying that this founder of your faith not only was prophesied to do what he did long before he ever did it, but that when he did so, he then established a church, and that he actually is, in each and every generation, he himself is active in building his church, and he himself is involved in the lives of those who trust him. How can that be? And if Jesus was just a great religious teacher, then I can understand why you might ask that question. But you see, the whole reason we're here today is he wasn't just a great religious teacher. Great religious teachers have come and gone, and we go to their gravesides these days, and we say, this is where they laid such and such a person. And we can be thankful for the great things that they did, but their bones are in there. And that's what separates Christianity. Christianity's claims are huge. Christianity's claims are not popular in a syncretistic age and in an age where political correctness is all the rage, and where you're supposed to basically say that, well, yeah, in factual fields of knowledge, you can say this is right and this is wrong, but when it comes to religion, don't say one thing is right and one thing is wrong. If you want to be turned off immediately, do something like that. Jesus spoke into a very syncretistic age and said, if you want to know the Father, I am the one that has been sent by the Father. I am the only way to know the Father. Now, if you're going to make claims like that, and then you're going to say, I'm going to die and rise again the third day, they sort of go together. You need to prove yourself, and he did. And in fact, the message of the early church was that his resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval, the demonstration on the part of God the Father that when Christ said he came, sent by the Father, his representative, the very Son of God, that was the Father's demonstration that he was speaking truthfully. In point of fact, just to make an application to something that is, well, it has to be on all of our minds today, unless we're living in a lead mine and we don't turn on the television or read the news or do anything else, this is the primary fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam, is the person of Jesus Christ and what his purpose in coming was. In Islam, Jesus is a Rasul. He is a messenger from Allah. But according to the fourth surah of the Quran, Jesus Christ was not crucified. So if he was not crucified, then obviously there was no resurrection of one who had died coming to life again. So there's no atonement. There is no concept of the giving of a life, a perfect, and because he is God and man joined together as one, fully God and fully man, not 50-50, but fully God and fully man, his death has efficacious effect for all those that are joined to him, not just for one person, but for all who have faith in him. That, being the heart of Christianity, specifically is denied within the writings of the Quran. You look at section Surah 112. God does not beget, nor is he begotten. There is no relationship of father and son within Islamic theology. And so the idea of atonement, all those things, written in response to Christianity. That's where the rejection takes place. Jesus, yes, he existed. They even would believe he was the Jewish Messiah. But it was these New Testament claims, these claims of those early writers, of the purpose of his coming and of his death, burial, and resurrection that is rejected by Muhammad and rejected by his followers to this day. It also, of course, is the issue that came up with the Jewish people themselves. The early Christians did not view themselves as starting a new religion. They viewed themselves as the true circumcision, the true continuation of the promises to Abraham, and they embraced the Jewish scriptures as their own. And when they would go out and demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, they did so from those same scriptures because the New Testament had not yet even come into existence. And so this becomes the central element of the proclamation of the Christian people down through the ages. And to this very day, as you saw, some of you here probably saw in the student newspaper. I was looking at the student newspaper today, and in the section, the little announcement of this particular get-together, there is a whole list of names down at the bottom of that ad. And those are individuals who are saying, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we'd like to tell you why we think that's relevant today. And the reason it remains relevant today is first and foremost because it actually happened. It took place in time and history. Now you say, okay, but how can I, living 2,000 years ago, be impacted by what took place so long ago and so far away? It's literally the other side of the world. Well, think about it. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, and his claims, you may have grown up in a religious family, you may have gone to Sunday school, you may have heard all the stories about Jesus, and so it's real easy to listen to what Jesus says, and because you have this idea a little bit about who he is, the amazing elements of his words don't strike you as strongly as they should. But let's face it, anyone who said the words Jesus said, recorded for us in four different Gospels, written for different audiences, and yet amazingly consistent in their presentation of what the message of Christ was, the words that he said, it doesn't matter whether you're reading Mark or you're reading John or Matthew or Luke, if you're reading Paul repeating back for us elements of his teaching, it doesn't matter where you're drawing it from, Jesus said things about himself that were absolutely amazing, that would be completely inappropriate in the mouth of Moses or Isaiah or any of the old prophets or any of Jesus' own disciples. He prayed in front of his own disciples to the Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. What kind of a person says things like that? Well, the person who says, and I'm going to die and rise again the third day. If he was who he claimed to be, if he was who his very first followers said he was, God in human flesh, then if he rose again the third day and he says, I am the way to the Father, and he said to Thomas, who had disbelieved the resurrection until Jesus appears before him, he says, blessed are those who do not see, yet believe. That's why it has impact for us today. That's why it's relevant to you today. That's why it's relevant to those gentlemen whose names are, and ladies, I suppose, I didn't look overly closely, but I think there are some listed in there. Those folks whose names are listed at the bottom of that item there in the newspaper, why does it have relevance to us today? Because we serve not the memory of a great person, but a risen Savior. Death no longer rules over him. Death is that final enemy of all of us. We all know that we are mortal. And how can we have any kind of assurance that not only we've been created by God for a purpose, but that that which separates us from God, our own rebellion, our own willingness to, though we know what is right in our heart, to suppress that, and the fact that we have lied, and the fact that we have acted in those ways that God has revealed to us, but in our own conscience and in His Word, are opposed to His truth, that there is a way that He has made whereby we can have peace with Him. And that way is intimately connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't serve a memory. We serve a risen and living Lord. The very one who created us, who we believe gives us every beat of our heart and every breath that we take, that one is still alive. That one is, in fact, intimately involved in our lives even to this very day. And so we look back upon the cross, we look back upon the resurrection, we look back upon the ministry of Christ, and we don't just build memorials and say, oh, wasn't that wonderful? But we say, something happened there. It's the focal point of history that changes everything since then and every person since then who has dealt with who Jesus Christ truly is. That's the difference. That's the core of the difference between what you have in man's philosophies, what you have even in those religions that say, well, we have a messenger and he's told us something about God. Christianity says God has actually entered into his own creation. Yes, he had sent messengers. Yes, he sent prophets of old. But as Hebrews chapter 1, the New Testament tells us, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. A final and perfectly clear word, a revelation of who God really is and his concern, not only for the generation then, but for each and every generation that comes after that. And so, despite the best efforts of the world to say, no, we don't accept this idea, we're gonna say there's just parallels to all these other gods, when you start digging into the facts, you discover, you look at the lives of the apostles, you look at what they were expecting, you look at what they recorded, you look at the change in their lives, you look at the situation in which Jesus Christ is crucified in Jerusalem, the role of the Romans and the Jews in that act. Then you look at the proclamation of the resurrection and how easy it would have been for the enemies of that faith to have snuffed it out from the very beginning. Just produced the body. Fairly easy to do. They couldn't. And they knew they couldn't. There was a reason for that. There was no body to produce. Not because he had not died. The Romans were very good at killing people. Whenever you hear these theories about, you know, the swoon theory and things like that, well, Jesus didn't really die upon the cross. The Romans were really, really good at exterminating human beings in great numbers. They knew exactly how to do it, and they knew when someone was dead. They didn't take them down from those instruments of torture until they knew that that person was gone. All of these attempts have failed. They failed because Christ rose from the dead. And that message has changed the lives of people in every generation that has come since that day, to this day as well. Now, we want to have an opportunity for some questions and answers. And I think we're pretty much right on time for that, approximately. I keep looking at my watch and thinking it's only a few minutes after 4. But that's because I don't change the thing when I travel. So I would be more than happy if you have some questions to try to do my best in providing you any type of information that I can in regards to this subject or the related subjects to it, obviously. But it's best to try to stay as close to the primary subject as possible. So if there was something I said that was unclear, or if you'd just like to have some further information, please feel free. Yes, sir. In the orange. What's with the orange around here? It's just really odd. I don't understand. Well, a couple things. The question, speaking of historical documents in regards to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, the primary documents, of course, that have anything to do whatsoever with the subject would be those documents written by those who were the most closely involved with it, and that is five primary historical documents known as the four Gospels and the Book of Acts. Let's leave Paul out of it, even though Paul is very, very early for almost any historical incident whatsoever. If you have documentary writings that exist within 50 to 100 years of that, you're doing quite well. And we actually have as regards to the New Testament documents, a significantly shorter time period that is involved in the writings of those documents. There were not written documents kept in Jerusalem, for example, of by the Roman procurators of who they crucified and who they did not. So as far as the issue of the practice of crucifixion, the fact of the existence of people like Pilate and the people that were involved in those things, there are external evidences of their existence outside of the New Testament. But to me, while you can look at Josephus and things like that, and you can find interesting things a few decades down the road and toward the end of the first century that are quite interesting, to me it's the New Testament documents themselves that are the key elements. How accurate are they? Where were they found? When were they written? Those issues are absolutely central at that point. And so, again, historically, if you look at almost, there are entire major battles, for example, that we only know of from fragmentary historical writings far removed from the original that no one questions today. The main reason the Gospels are questioned is because, well, I don't think that lives up to modern-day historical writing standards. Well, if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to get rid of Tacitus and Suetonius and almost everybody else who was writing at the time, because that wasn't their purpose either. So you, in essence, have to get rid of all of history if you're going to, I think, in an unfair way, apply one standard to the Gospels that you're not willing to apply to other aspects of the historical documentation as well. So I think, especially given the fact that the Gospel writers themselves include eyewitness testimony, you have an incredible documentary trail at that point in regards to what took place that one Passover in Jerusalem from actually not only different writers, but also from different places. In other words, the Gospels seem to have been written in different areas of the Roman Empire in those decades afterwards. And so hopefully that's helpful at that point. Anyone else? Yes, sir. What is the average time frame for a piece of documented history to be considered history? Well, when you say time frame, between its writing and the events it's narrating, or between when it's written and when we have first evidence of its existence? Right. Well, you got to realize, when we're talking about generally accepted as fact, we utilize a much more stringent set of standards today than even people in history did as to recounting their own history. And to use the New Testament documents as an illustration, you are talking about, first of all, the fact that they themselves claim that in the first 30 years, the primary means of proclamation about Christ and about what happened historically as far as his death, burial, and resurrection was done orally. It was done in the preaching that was going on, and that in fact resulted in Christians being driven out of Jerusalem and becoming persona non grata as far away as Rome. We happen to know, for example, that in around 51 A.D., there is a problem in Rome in regards to the Jews. Well, remember that you can't expect the Romans to tell the difference between the Jews and the Christians at this particular point in time. And there was clearly clashes taking place as far as people being accused of things. We see this in the book of Acts the same way. We have external documentation of that taking place at that particular point in time. That's right around the time when Paul's writing his letters, Luke's writing his gospel. Mark has probably already been written at that point. And so you have a very short period of time there, whereas, as I mentioned before, in many other instances in secular events, you can have many, many generations that have passed by and still have what's considered to be meaningful historical documentation written down concerning those events that took place long, long ago that were passed on orally over a number of different generations. It is not like today. I hate to say this, but I'm actually old enough to remember we tend to be extremely dependent upon written sources. And memorization just is not as big amongst us as it has been in preceding generations, not only in our own country, but in many other nations. Let's just face it, we get lazy. It's a whole lot easier to stick your numbers or whatever else you need in your cell phone, because then you don't have to waste the brain cells on it. You whip it out, and that's how you do things. Generations not too long ago would pride themselves in their ability and the human mind's ability to memorize things. And so for a lot of people today, we go, well, you know, if there's 30 or 40 years between the events and the writing down of those events, boy, a lot of things could get changed. Forgets a couple things. First of all, there wasn't just one witness to these things. There were many. And if one person came up with some wacky idea, they would run into all the other people and said, no, wait a minute, I was there. What are you talking about? But beyond that, memory was something that was significantly more utilized by preceding generations than it is even in our own day, sadly, along those lines. And some of the professors are going, yeah, you got to see some of the finals I give. Memory is going out, and it's going out fast. I teach as well, so I can say things like that. Though my students would never do anything like that. I don't want anybody to think that they would. So, anyway. I saw someone. Yes, sir. Oh, mm-hmm. Right. Sure. The question has to do with something you all may have seen. Certainly, it appears all the time in those ABC specials around Christmas time and things like that. The lost books of Eden, or the lost books of the Bible, or the lost Gospels, or what are called the Gnostic Gospels. The most popular one's called the Gospel of Thomas. Anyone ever read the Gospel of Thomas here? Just a couple of us. Okay. These, especially the Gnostic Gospels, have become very popular, again through the work of the Jesus Seminar. And in fact, the Jesus Seminar has done its own translation of the Gospels, and they've in essence canonized the Gospel of Thomas. They have five Gospels in their version instead of four. And these are Gospels that come from the middle to end of the second century. They are not historically associated with the people whose names they bear. And they come from something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a religious movement and belief that you can see in the New Testament. Not that the New Testament writers were Gnostics, they were fighting against Gnosticism because it's fundamentally opposed to a Christian worldview or even a Hebrew worldview, because they were dualists. They believed that which is fleshly or material is inherently evil, and that which is spiritual is good. So, for example, when the Gnostics encountered this Jesus person, they came up with the idea that Jesus did not have a physical body. They were called docetics, in the Greek term dakein, which means it seems. Jesus couldn't have had a physical body because since he was such a good guy, physical bad, spiritual good, so he was just a spirit. So they would tell stories like how Jesus would walk along the seashore with a disciple, and the disciple would look back and there's only one set of footprints because Jesus doesn't leave footprints in the sand. He only seemed to have a physical body. And you can see that some of the gospel writers already know about this type of belief. Look at 1 John. If you keep that in mind and read 1 John, what is 1 John always saying? He's saying that concerning the word of life which we have touched, which we have seen, which our hands have handled. Who is the Antichrist according to John? But he who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. These were people that were very early on a part of what was opposing the Christian faith, and you can see evidence of that in the New Testament writings themselves. And so the Gnostic, or the Gospel of Thomas, for example, shows clear evidence of a well-developed form of Gnosticism at its foundation, a familiarity with it. And so it's best dated after the year 150 or so. And Thomas obviously didn't live to be, 170 years old. And these books tended to try to fill in where the canonical Gospels didn't tell us stuff. For example, what's the one thing everybody wants to know about Jesus? What would Jesus be like as a kid? I mean, that's what everybody wants to know. Let's face it, if you've sat around and you've wondered, especially if you're a parent, what would it be like to have a perfect child? Since we know that we don't have them, what would it be like to have a perfect child? And so that's exactly what these Gnostic Gospels fill in. And they're silly. I mean, they really honestly are silly. And Dan Brown, unfortunately, is you know, reigniting interest in them again, even though he, in essence, represents them exactly backwards. Because, for example, the infancy gospel of Thomas is where Jesus will form little clay birds, and then they come alive and they fly away. Interestingly enough, guess where that also appears? It appears in the Quran. Muhammad was exposed to that very same mythology and accepted it from these Gnostic Gospels. The same Gnostic Gospel tells us that it was not a good thing to break the rules of a game if you're playing with Jesus, because he'd strike you dead. And so the elders of a city actually came to Joseph and asked him to leave because all their children were dying because Jesus was striking them dead. I mean, just amazingly silly things, but this is the stuff that is being filled in these second centuries into the third century Gnostic Gospels. There's a man named Marcion. He was one of the best known, quote unquote, opponents of Christianity in the second century. Everybody wrote a book against Marcion. If you're going to get published, you wrote a book against Marcion. And even Marcion, who himself was a Gnostic, does not even try to use these Gnostic Gospels in defense of his own position, because everybody in his day knew these had just been written. They knew they weren't ancient. But today, you can make big bucks pandering to people and saying, oh, yeah, but the Gospel of Thomas says this, and the infancy narrative of Thomas says this, et cetera, et cetera. And the funny thing is, like I said about Dan Brown, Dan Brown's theory in the Da Vinci Code is that Constantine made up the deity of Christ, and that the original Gnostic Gospels present to us a completely human Jesus. Evidently, he's not read them, because in reality, it's the Gnostic Gospels that present a completely divine Jesus who has no human aspect at all. So I really have to wonder. Tomorrow night, I'll show a picture of Dan Brown, and he's sort of staying there smiling. And I really have to wonder if that smile isn't, man, I've put it over on all these people, and I'm filthy rich as a result. I think it's the only way, because if you've actually read any of the historical stuff he talks about, it's just unbelievably ridiculous, the things that the book says. But anyways, he gets away with it because it's supposed to be a work of fiction. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. But yeah, they're very popular, but historically far removed from the time period of the actual ministry of Christ. I saw a hand. Yes, sir. Hi. Yes. Well, yeah, you can find almost anything being sold on cable channels today in the name of Jesus. Sadly even have each year there's something called the Christian Booksellers Association Convention. I've been to a couple of them because I've written a number of books, and I've actually seen, for example, Jesus Soap on a Rope. He'll wash your sins away. It's just absolutely amazing, the stuff that you will see. There is nothing in the New Testament that would in any way, shape, or form substantiate the concept of selling holy water to people on television. Unfortunately, we read in the New Testament that from the very beginning, even the apostles had to fight against those who would seek to pervert the message and to try to make money, in essence, off of the proclamation of the gospel by perverting it. There is nothing holy about a particular vial of water. There is, in the New Testament teaching, however, the reality that a person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is a person who has his promise that by so doing, that person will find Christ to be faithful to all the promises that he makes to those who follow after him. You don't have to follow after a particular individual who is trying to sell you holy water. The gospel comes without price and without cost, and God does not ask us to give some sort of funds to him to save our souls. The only reason that those of us who minister in the church give of ourselves and give of our own funds to the church is because we do so out of thanksgiving for what God has done for us. We're not doing it to try to buy something from God. His grace cannot be purchased. It cannot be sold in any amount on television. So, yes, there are many people like that. I would, if I were you, turn off that channel and find a good book to read. That's what I do when I see those folks come on. Yes, sir. Yes. Exactly. And Christianity is opposed to that kind of superstitious activity. I don't care what is coming into your email box in regards to things like that. Once again, my recommendation to anyone is when you're looking for serious information about the Christian faith, find someone who takes seriously what the Bible says and dedicates themselves to accurately handling that word. And that's generally not the folks who are sending you emails and asking for donations in response to that. How long did you... it's up to us. Up to whenever the questions end, I guess. Yes, ma'am. Oh, it didn't go all the way up, but I saw just enough of it, you know. What can I tell you about the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Dead Sea Scrolls are another one of those things like the Gnostic Gospels that a lot of folks make a lot of claims about today, but they don't necessarily know what they're talking about. For example, Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code actually makes reference to the Dead Sea Scrolls saying stuff about Jesus. There's a little problem with that. They're written before Jesus, and you have to come up with some pretty convoluted ways of trying to sneak Jesus into them. They're basically, in essence, the writings of a particular Jewish community, the Qumran community. They do contain major portions of the Old Testament. They also contain religious writings that are peculiar to that particular group. They had a man called the Teacher of Righteousness that some people have tried to connect to Jesus, but in all probabilities, so this was an individual who lived prior to the time of Christ. And they're certainly a huge treasure in providing us information about what Judaism was like in that one area, in that one community. They it'd be a little bit dangerous to try to extend that out beyond that one particular area. But they're also a tremendous testimony to the Old Testament scriptures and to how they had been passed down at that period of time. Until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts we had were from 900 years after Christ. Now we have them from 100 years before Christ. That takes us 1,000 years back. That's a huge thing. And so they're a tremendous treasure. And they're not totally known yet. Some of them are under control of some of the Jewish authorities, and they're not quite as quick to allow them to be examined by scholars as some people would like them to be examined by scholars. So they're going to continue, I think, to provide us with a tremendous amount of information. But they really can't. All they can do is shed light on the New Testament by telling us about the period immediately before the New Testament. A lot of folks read into them all sorts of stuff that is more wishful thinking than it is really sound scholarship. Yeah. Great reading, though. Quite interesting. Sort of like Masada, if any of you ever saw the film Masada and the story of the Jewish rebels at that point. Quite fascinating stuff. Yes. Anyone else? I think someone's just curling hair there. Oh, okay. Don't do that at a place where you're bidding on things. You're going to end up owning it. You know. See, I'm watching very carefully. Any little movement. I had LASIK surgery a few years ago. See, I'm a living testimony. It works. Yay. Anyone at all? Okay. Well, I'm certain if you have any further questions. Who would you like to have the folks here identify themselves? That maybe if anyone would like to further speak to someone.
Okay. I'm Stan Reeves, and you can find the Christian Faculty Network website on the university website, which is www.auburn.edu/CFN, Christian Faculty Network. And my email address is on there, and some others are too. So
And if you want to correspond with me, I normally would put this up on the screen, but my ministry's website is aomin.org, aomin.org. I do a live webcast twice a week. Call in toll free if you've got questions you want to ask. And we also, as I said, do a number of debates. I'll be debating a fairly well-known gentleman by the name of Bishop John Shelby Spong in Orlando in November on the subject of homosexuality and the Christian faith. I've debated that subject a number of times, debating Shabir Ali, probably the best-known Islamic apologist, English-speaking Islamic apologist, at Biola in May 7th. And we make those available. We have MP3 downloads. We charge outrageous amounts of money for our MP3 downloads. They're normally $1 to $3. So you can listen right then and there. And that's at aomin.org, aomin.org. Thank you very much.